I want to thank you once again for your prayers on our behalf and for me particularly. Thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 11. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He, this is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own things, is what the first word there means. He came unto his own things and his own people. That's what the second word there means. He came unto his own people, and they received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Please take note of verse 12. And note the difference now. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to some people visibly, and some received him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and those who saw him, those who received him, became the sons or the children of God. They were saved. What about those who have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with the physical eye? John writes, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit of God to do so, even to them that believe on his name. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5, down to verse 9. 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 9. If we receive the witness, or the testimony, or the record of men, the witness, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the witness, or the testimony, or the record of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, same word, the witness, the testimony, he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Some of the old-timers here, I don't want to be insulting, but some of the old-timers here will remember that in the early days of television, one of the programs that many people across the nation would watch week after week was the Whiz Kids. You old-timers, do you remember that? Whiz Kids. They would have children and young people on, and I presume that they were asking questions extemporaneously. I take it that these young people were not programmed. I take it that they did not know the questions that would be given to them in advance. But they indeed were Whiz Kids, because these young people would have some very tough questions put to them at times. And it was amazing to me, and I'm sure to others, as to how these children answered some questions. One such question put to the Whiz Kids years ago was this: what is the most important thing to know in this world? Now, think of a question like that being put to children. What is the most important thing to know in this world? One boy answered this way. He said, the most important thing to know is that you are right with God and that you're saved. That was amazing. To know that you're right with God and to know that you're saved. I want to talk this morning about being sure and knowing that you're saved. In my Christian experience, I have met some people, and quite a few, who have said in one way or another that it would be presumptuous for a person to say that he's saved, knows he's saved, and going to heaven. I remember one such person using that wording when speaking to me, when I asked the person if they knew they were saved. And this lady said to me, well, I think it would be presumptuous to say that I am saved and I know I'm going to heaven. And she went on to say, to me, that's like telling God what you're going to do. And some people believe that way. Oh, you can't know for certain that you're saved. Well, the Bible teaches that we can know for sure that we're saved. And you're looking at a person who is saved by the grace of God. You're looking at a person who knows he's saved. That is no boast on my part. I glory in God. I glory in God's grace. I glory in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we were hearing about in the earlier meeting. But you're looking at a person who knows he's saved and knows he's going to heaven. Now, I'm going to share with you some thoughts as to, and some scriptures, as to why we can know we are saved. This is very simple. From time to time, I've had people to say to me, well, brother, we would encourage you to preach the simple gospel. And I understand what some mean by that. They mean present the gospel in a way that even the youngest there can understand. Preach the simple gospel. Don't be confusing about it. Don't go into deep water. Just preach the simple gospel. Well, thank God the gospel is simple. As one put it, the gospel is profoundly simple. And yet it is simply profound. But what is the best thing to know in this life? And the boy was right. To know that you're right with God and to know that you're saved. I want to share with you three reasons as to why we can be sure about our salvation. Three reasons why we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are saved and going to heaven when we leave this life. Number one, we can be sure about salvation because the problem of sin has been settled. Say it with me. The problem of sin has been settled. Once again, the problem of sin has been settled. Now, maybe we should ask, what is sin? And why is it a problem? Sin is one of the greatest and most determinative facts in the world. Sin, like the other important facts in its class, is not only a major Bible theme, but it is the subject of almost endless human speculation. Have you ever stopped to think what would not be in your life, what would not be in existence if it were not for sin? Well, there would be no hospitals. There would be no doctors. There would be no lawyers. There would be no jails, no police, no armies. There would be no cemeteries. There would be no funeral homes. Oh, my. You make the list. And it might surprise you as to how long that list would be of things that are in existence because of sin. It was the belief of the ancients, and it continues with some until now, that sin is merely sensuousness. The body was thought to be the occasion of all evil temptation and the executor of all evil desires. Now, this was the feature of Plato's philosophy. And the suggested cure was to weaken the body. This line of thinking taught that the body should be despised and neglected. We think of some still believing that today. Some monks who go into seclusion. I remember one of the many trips to Israel. We were down in the valley of the shadow of death, a long valley that runs close to Jerusalem, down near Jericho, close to Bethlehem, I guess I should say, down near Jericho. But if you've ever been there, down in that valley of the shadow of death, you might remember a Greek Orthodox church built on the side of that valley of the shadow of death, on the hillside. We went down to that on one occasion, and the guy pointed up to a little hole in the side of that brick wall. And he said, there's a monk that lives there. And a couple of times a day, he will let down his basket for some bread and for some water or some beverage. And he stays right there. Now, I don't know what his purpose was in being there or what it is if he's still there. But I take it that such people want to hide themselves from the world and from the things of the world. Well, there are some sins that are related to the mind and to the spirit that are not necessarily sins of the body. Avarice or greed, envy, pride, malice, cruelty, self-righteousness, unbelief, hatred of God. Now, these are sins of the soul and not necessarily related to the body. They affect the body. And eventually, given the right circumstances, will be worked out through the body. And while various sins are defined in the Word of God, we conclude that the teaching of the Word is this, that sin is any want of conformity to the character of God, whether it be an act, disposition, or state. I looked at a note that I had in my file for a Bible study at a business place where I go once a month. And I had written down, here some words used in the Bible to describe sin. Transgression. Transgression. This word means to go beyond the limit. When you see a sign that says no trespassing, if you take one step beyond that sign, or 1,000 steps, you're trespassing. You're transgressing. So transgression means to go beyond the prescribed limits. Another word is iniquity. Iniquity. This word denotes lawlessness, injustice, springing from a total disregard of what is legal and right. It springs from a rebellion within. Iniquity. And then there is guile. I said to my brothers and sisters in my home assembly in Richmond, Virginia, where I was born and raised and where I was saved. We were there just a week ago. And first time I had seen those dear ones there since being in the hospital. And so I was updating them and told them that after I came out of the hospital, after a little over a month, it was a little later than a week later, I had my gallbladder taken out. I said, I don't know whether it would be correct to say an Israelite in whom is no gall. I said, I think not. I think not. Well, of course, that's a takeoff on the word guile. Here's another word, guile. It marks a strong degree of moral vileness in the person, guile. And then there is lawlessness, not merely a breach of the law, but it is a mental repudiation of its legitimate claims over us. Lawlessness. There is disobedience, a refusal to do what one is instructed to do. Now, these are just some of the words that appear in Scripture. Transgression, iniquity, guile, lawlessness, disobedience. But now, there are many other words that describe sin in one form or another, and I've touched upon some of them. Envy, pride, malice, cruelty, self-righteousness, unbelief, hatred of God. Well, sin is sinful because it is different from what God is. Sin is always against God. Psalm 51, verse 4, Luke 15, verse 18. This is where the prodigal son, in returning, confessed that he had sinned against God as well as against his father. Sin is always against God. Sin is to be unlike God. Therefore, it displeases God. A few years back, I was conducting a Bible school up in mid-Virginia. And I asked the boys and girls, I said, how many sins would it take to keep a person out of heaven? And it seemed to me every hand went up. And I don't know whether they had all the right answer, but one answered for the rest of them. And he said it would take only one. And he was correct. It would take only one sin to keep you out of heaven. Now, let me ask you. Now, I don't expect you to answer me. I don't expect you to raise your hand or to call out. How many sins have you committed? We have young people here. We have older people here. How many sins have you committed? If you're honest, you're probably thinking right now, oh, my, I couldn't count them. Well, if it is correct, and it is, that only one sin will keep you out of heaven, how do you expect to go to heaven when you leave this life? What about those sins? How is it possible that a person can know that he is saved? Because the problem of sin is settled. God so loved the world, he so loved you, he so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son. And God the Son took upon him human form. He was born to the Virgin Mary. His was a virgin birth. His was a virtuous life. His was a vicarious death. What do I mean by that? He came to die on our behalf. God the Son, being born in human form to the Virgin Mary, took upon him that body of flesh that he might go to the cross of Calvary and there die as our substitute. He came to die as God's sacrificial lamb. He came to take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself. He came to deal with the sin question. And thank God, when he went to that cross, he cried, "It is finished." He said to his disciples, as it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And the Lord Jesus was upon that cross, and God made him to be sin for us. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was constituted as a sin offering for the entire world, on behalf of the world. He was constituted as a sin offering. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made or constituted as righteous in Christ. That's wonderful. And the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross, doing the work that God sent him to do, cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." I was reading Kenneth Wiest a few days ago. He's a Greek scholar, and according to Kenneth Wiest, the perfect tense in the Greek is very expressive. It speaks of an action that took place in the past. It was completed in past time, and the existence of its being accomplished carries until now. That is, suppose I were to say, using this perfect tense in the Greek language, "I have closed the door." Now, I'm referring to the past. I have closed the door. But the wording indicates that I have closed the door in the past and it is closed now. That is the perfect tense. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," referring to his work of procuring for lost sinners a salvation on the basis of his death, on the basis of his shed blood. And the entire sense is, it was finished, and as a result, it is forever done. This is the reason when you read through the book of Hebrews, you will find several times where the writer is referring to the work of Christ, and he will put "once" and then in italics "for all." Now, whenever you see words in italics in our English translation, you know that that word or those words were not in the original text, but were supplied for continuity. But the word is emphatic. Christ died once. And the translators put in italics "for all." Once for all. So our Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross when he went there to do a work in dealing with sin, the sin of the world. He cried, "It is finished." And the entire sense is, it was finished, and as a result, it is forever done. It stands finished. That's a good translation. It stands finished. You remember, going back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the writer goes back to the tabernacle days, and he writes about the priests in the Old Testament economy standing daily. This is Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm coming down to verse 11. "And every priest standeth." Underscore that word in your thinking. "Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down." The work is finished. It's forever done. Forever done. So we can know we are saved because the problem of sin has been settled. Now, I think this would bring a number of questions to your mind. You might say, well, wait a minute now. If the problem of sin has been settled, what about this world in which I live? It's filled with sin. sin on every hand. But listen, the problem of sin has been settled to God's eternal satisfaction. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, when God made him to be sin for us, when God put the sin of the world upon his Son at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ died for the nature of sin. Now, I know we read Christ died for our sins in the plural, but let us keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the nature of sin. He didn't simply die for the fruit on the tree. He died for the sap that produces the fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the sin question to God's eternal satisfaction. Oh yes, we still see sin on every hand, but it's just a matter of time before all the results of sin will be dealt with. It's just a matter of time. But we can know that we are saved because the problem of sin is settled. Secondly, we can know we are saved because the proclamation of salvation is simple. Say it with me. The proclamation of salvation is simple. Once again, the proclamation of salvation is simple. The problem of sin is settled, so far as God is concerned. The proclamation of salvation is simple. I have often said that God's way of salvation is so simply stated in Scripture. It would have to be for us to understand it. It would have to be put simply. But God's way of salvation is so simple. Surely some preachers must have difficulty in making it complicated. Read the Gospels. Read through the epistles. The proclamation of salvation is simple. He that believeth on him, Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, that is, no one of mankind, comes to the Father but by me. You know, I find talking about my hospital experience is something like talking about my grandchildren. I'm finding this more and more. If people will listen, I'll talk about it. And surely I told you about Dr. David Weinstein. Continue to pray for him. Dr. David Weinstein. I told you that when he came in with his papers, I guess information concerning me, he came in, introduced himself, young Jewish doctor, a practicing Jew. He said, I'm Dr. David Weinstein. I said, Weinstein? I said, that's Jewish. He said, yes, it is. I said, are you a practicing Jew? He said, yes, I am. He said, now, you are James Schwartz. I said, yes. I said, and that's a Jewish name. He said, yes, I know. But it says here you're a minister. How did that happen? That's what he said. How did that happen? I said, well, it's a long story, and I don't know whether you have time. He said, yes, I'll take time. I'm interested. So I told him in the latter part of 1954, back in Richmond at a gospel chapel, the brother was preaching from John 3:16. And I said, I listened that day as he preached. And I said to myself, this is for me. I need to be saved. I don't understand all of this, but I know I need to be saved. I know I'm a sinner, and if all of this is true, I'm on my way to hell. I want to be saved. And I said, Dr. David, I said, it was that Sunday, latter part of 1954, in talking to this man who had done the preaching, that I received Yeshua HaMashiach as my Savior. I received Jesus the Messiah as my Savior. He said, what does John 3:16 say? Oh my, what an opportunity. I told you about this. So I went over John 3:16. He said, well, Mr. Schwartz, I know there are some people who believe that the only way that you can go to heaven is by Jesus. He said, now what do you think? I said, Dr. David, it's not a matter of what I think. You know, this is one of our problems now. Some of these television programs, talkback programs, I don't watch them. And I don't listen even to the radio talkback programs unless I know of a particular subject that will be discussed that I might be interested in. But we hear so much about, what is your opinion? Well, what do you think? Well, how do you see this? What are your thoughts about this? And it seems that we live in a world where a lot of people know a whole lot about nothing. And so Dr. David said to me, he said, well, what do you think about it? I said, Dr. David, it's not a matter of what I think. I said, now, let me tell you what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one of mankind comes to the Father but by me. I said, now, that's what he said. I said, now, Dr. David, you either have to come to one of two conclusions. Either he is lying or he is telling the truth. I said, I came to the conclusion that he is truth. And I trusted him as my Savior. Dr. David said, well, what about all of my ancestors? What about all of your ancestors? I said, Dr. David, they will have to speak for themselves. I don't know what truth they were confronted with in their days of living on this earth. I came face to face with the truth, and I had to make a decision, and I made it. But the proclamation of salvation is simple. Peter said, this is Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's simple, isn't it? And you talk about simplicity. Look back at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And let's read these words again from verse 9. And I want you to keep this in mind. The Apostle John, in writing his gospel that we read earlier, wrote his gospel so that people would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said it in John chapter 20, is it, the last verse? And truly, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life through his name. So John wrote his gospel that people might believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son and be saved. I was listening to a tape the other day by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, an outstanding preacher of a few years ago. And Dr. Barnhouse was telling about the time that he was in conversation with an unsaved man, and this man blurted out to Barnhouse, well, what does God want from me? What does God expect of me? What does he want? And Dr. Barnhouse said, God wants to be believed. That was a good answer. God wants to be believed. Now look at 1 John chapter 5. And keep in mind that John wrote his gospel that people might be saved. Now in writing his epistle here, he's writing to those who had believed on Christ. They hadn't seen the Lord Jesus. And this is very important. They hadn't seen Jesus with the physical eye as John and others have. In fact, John said in writing in chapter 1, he said, we actually saw him. Our hands actually handled or touched the word of life. We saw him. We were with him. We touched him. You see, now, John, in writing his gospel, said Christ came unto his own things, and his own people believed him not. But as many as received him, there were those who saw Christ, who heard him, and some of which said, Lord, we believe you. We receive you as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And John said, they have the authority to be called the children of God. They were saved. But what about those who haven't? John says, this is even to those who believe on his name. So now, John is writing to such ones who hadn't seen Christ, but they had believed on his name. Verse 9 of 1 John 5, if we receive the witness or testimony of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness or testimony in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And you talk about simplicity. Look at verse 12. Here are all one-syllable words in the English translation. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name. Now, he could have said, these things write I unto you who have received. That's the word he used in the gospel. Those who had seen Christ, they received him. What about those who haven't seen him? They believe on his name, which is synonymous with receiving him. The Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, you have seen and do believe. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. That is, they take God at his word. And on the basis of the testimony that God gives concerning his Son, you're saved. We can know that we are saved because the problem of sin is settled to God's eternal satisfaction. We can know we are saved because the proclamation of salvation is simple. Referring back to Wiest, I was reading Ephesians 2:8-9. I believe they were the first verses that I memorized when I got saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not, or this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Wiest says the definite article appears in the Greek. For by the grace are ye saved. The words ye are saved are in the perfect tense. That is, a Christian was given a perfect salvation in past time when he believed, that is, when he received Christ, and as a result of that past completed work of Christ on the cross and his past acceptance of the same, he is saved, and saved forever. It's done. So we can know that we are saved because the problem of sin is settled, because the proclamation of salvation is simple. And lastly, we can know we are saved because the promises of Scripture are sure. Say it with me. The promises of Scripture are sure. Once again, the promises of Scripture are sure. This is the record. Now, it's understandable that these believers to whom the Apostle John sent this letter, those who had not seen Christ, it's understandable that they would have a lot of questions. And maybe with some, they entertained some doubt. How can we know for sure? I mean, we didn't see the Lord Jesus the way John and others saw him. We love him, though we haven't seen him, but how can we? And so John says, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. You have what we have, that ye may know. The Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. That gives us abiding salvation. And then in Matthew 4:4, remember the Lord Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But I'm just grabbing those words. It is finished, abiding salvation. It is written, abiding security. The promises of Scripture are sure. I used to engrave printing plates. I was a hand engraver for a number of years, and I remember shortly after getting saved, wasn't too long after getting saved, I was sitting at my drawing table working on a set of plates, and the artist Bill brought me some reproduction artwork from the art department. He stood on the other side of my drawing table, and now in his thinking I had become religious, you know. He said, Eddie, he said, over, he stood there, he said, oh, over at the church where I go, he said, there's an older man there. He said, he's very strange. I said, is that right? And he chuckled. He said, yeah, he said, he's a strange one, all right. I said, in what way? Well, he said, he goes around telling people he knows he's saved, knows he's going to heaven. And he chuckled. I said, is that right? I said, you meet all kinds, don't you? He said, you surely do. You surely do. I said, why does he say that, Bill? Why does he say, I know I'm saved? I said, I don't know. But he goes around saying it. I said, Bill, I want you to hold on to that drawing table there. He said, I'm telling you, this is the way it works. He said, okay, you want to move it? I said, no. I just want you to hold tightly. He said, for what? I said, because I'm going to tell you something, and I don't want to shock you and have you fall back and hurt yourself. Okay. He stood there holding the drawing table. I said, now look at me, eyeball to eyeball. I said, you're looking at a man who knows he's saved. And his eyes did get a little wide. I said, you're looking at a man who knows he's saved, who knows he's going to heaven. And that's not a boast on my part. It's nothing that I've done apart from calling upon the Lord for salvation. I said, but I don't know about this man that you speak of. I think I do. I said, but I'm going to tell you why I say it. And I reached back in my toolbox there and got my little Bible, and I turned to 1 John. And I had him to read these verses that we've read together. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I said, Bill, I have received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've called upon the Lord. I've confessed to him that I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. And I said, by faith, I have received Christ as my Savior. I believe what God says. And I said, on the authority of these scriptures, I'm saved. I said, now, if I don't go to heaven, there's no doubt in my mind, if I don't go to heaven, I'm simply using this as an illustration. If I don't go to heaven, then God is lying to me. And if he's that kind of a God, I wouldn't want to go to his heaven anyway. We can know we are saved because the problem of sin has been settled. The proclamation of salvation is simple. And the promises of Scripture are sure. It is finished, abiding salvation. It is written, abiding security. The Lord said to those mariners, be not afraid, it is I. Abiding satisfaction. The Lord comes into your life when you call upon him for salvation. Are you saved? Do you know it? I trust you do. Let's turn to number 257, and let's sing at least one stanza before we go. The first stanza of 257. Let's stand.
Trust in Jesus, just to take him at his. and his promise. Just who knows the steps of the Lord? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I love him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, so gracious.
Father, we do thank thee for our time here this morning. And in a crowd of this size, we are inclined to think that there will be at least one, maybe more here, who cannot say for certain that they're saved. They have not called upon Christ to be their Savior and by faith received him into their heart and life. Father, we pray they will do so today and cause such ones to stay behind and